Welcome to the History of Christianity podcast with Stephen Bedard. This episode is a part of a series of lectures that I gave for a course on Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels at Tyndale University College in Toronto. I encourage you to check out the webpage for that program, which is tyndale.ca/DCP, and also check out my webpage at historyofchristianitypodcast.com. And if you want to support this podcast, you can go to patreon.com/hopesreason and support in any way you are able. Thank you and God bless.
Okay, so we are going to move on to Luke. When it comes to the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that's unique about it, it's the only one that has a sequel. Okay, we have the book of Acts, which is just tremendous. I mean, that is amazing that we have a two-volume set. In some ways, it's unfortunate in the way our canon is ordered that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Like, you really want to have Luke and Acts together, but then I understand why you have John after Luke, because you don't want to break up the Synoptic Gospels, and it really is, in some ways, a development of what's gone on before. So there is a logic of having John after Luke, but there's also a logic of having Acts after Luke. So it's all complicated, but it is pretty important. And just the fact that Luke did write a sequel actually tells us something about how he understood the life of Jesus, in that he thought that these things that took place in the ministry of Jesus did not come to an end after Jesus ascended into heaven. That ministry continued on in the life of the church. And the ministry of the church is just a part of that same story. It's not like he's telling two stories. It's one story in two chapters, really, is what's going on there. So that's a great thing for us to keep in mind. And there are a lot of things going back and forth. And we're going to look at, as we go through Luke, we're going to see a lot of connections going back to Acts. It seems that even as he's writing the gospel, he has Acts in mind, I believe. He's got some special interests, and there's a number of them, but they include he's interested in the role of women, he's interested in the poor, and I would maybe add, when it comes to the poor, that the disenfranchised, the marginalized, those who are the outcasts in society. And he's interested in Gentiles, but even more so Samaritans. Now, the Gentile part, we shouldn't be surprised, because it's likely that Luke is our only biblical writer who's a Gentile. Everyone else is Jewish, or in the Old Testament, they're all Hebrews. Luke, though, is a Gentile, so we would expect him to be interested in Gentiles. But Jesus doesn't have a lot of interaction with Gentiles in his earthly ministry, but he does have interaction with Samaritans. And so Luke includes stories about Samaritans that are not found in the other Gospels, because Samaritans are kind of that halfway point. You know, they're not quite Jewish, not quite Gentile, sort of midway. And that's something that Luke's very, very much interested in. We'll see that as we go through. One of the things I think is really, really neat about Luke, and I mentioned about the role of women, is that he very often pairs male and female versions of teachings or miracles or parables or whatever. And this is found throughout Luke and Acts. And once you see it, you can't forget it. It's a great thing. And one of the neat things, if you look in a gospel parallel, very often the male version that he has, he'll have it in common with Matthew and Mark. But the female version, it'll be one that is unique to Luke. And that makes things really interesting. So this is, again, a great time for us as we begin Advent, and we think about the story of Jesus coming into the world. We have at the beginning of Luke, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and both are described as prophesying by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit would be another one of the interests of Luke, and the reemergence of prophecy is very, very important to him. So we have both Zechariah and Elizabeth involved in that, okay? And that's really important. And I'd actually add to this, something else that happens around that time is that Elizabeth, while pregnant with John the Baptist, she goes and visits with Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus, and little baby John jumps in the womb and seems to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of a prenatal prophecy kind of thing that's going on there. And what is really interesting about that is when we go to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we see that Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon, and he quotes from Joel. And what's the prophecy of Joel? Your old men will dream dreams and have visions, and young men will do this. And anyways, it's a very inclusive thing, saying that the people who are filled with the Holy Spirit will prophesy. They're old, they're young, they're male, they're female, they're rich, they're poor. And all of that seems to happen here. It's almost like this is a preview of the day of Pentecost. You have these extremes, as Zechariah and Elizabeth are both in their old age. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesy. John the Baptist, he's not even born yet. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. And you got male and female, they're prophesying. So it's all happening together. So that happens right before Jesus is born. Immediately after Jesus is born, we have Simeon and Anna. They see Joseph and Mary at the beginning there, and when they come into the temple to dedicate him, and they seem to prophesy by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's really interesting, right? All surrounding the birth of Jesus, one male-female pair, another male-female pair. And if that was just by itself, that would be interesting, but it just continues on. So when Jesus goes to Capernaum, he does two healings back to back. One is a possessed man, and the other is Peter's mother-in-law altogether. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus raises two people from the dead. It just happened to be the widow's son, so a male, and Jairus' daughter, a female. Interesting, isn't it? Now, just wait till we get to the book of Acts and see what happens. But is that a coincidence that only two examples of bringing back from the dead, other than Jesus, of course, is a male-female prayer? Then we have the preparation of Jesus, John the Baptist, and then the sinful woman. There's a healing of a person who's been suffering for a long time. The Gerasene man, so that's the man who has the legion of demons. And then the woman with the issue of blood. And see, they're right together. And then it continues on. Teaching of the disciples. We have the teaching of Mary and Martha, so the female disciples, and then the male disciples in the very next chapter. Healing on the Sabbath, there's two examples of that. One is of a crippled woman, and the other one is a man with dropsy. Finding of the lost, we have the shepherd and the sheep, you know, the one who leaves 99 to go for the one. And the next example is given is the woman with the lost coin, that she can't find her coin. She sweeps up her room to find the coin. Male-female pair again. And then Jesus gives some parables on prayer. He uses two examples, the persistent widow and then the tax collector. The giving of money. He has the spies and the widow. The witnesses at the empty tomb, we have the women, and we have Peter. You see, it just keeps on going, the male, female. You'll never read Luke the same again. So it doesn't end with the Gospel of Luke. We have in Acts, in the early church, there's some deception that goes on, and what happens? Ananias and Sapphira, the husband and the wife, and they're treated kind of separately there. It doesn't just say Ananias and Sapphira lied, and then they both were killed. It doesn't happen that way. We get the story of Ananias, and then immediately after that, we have the story of Sapphira. We saw in the Gospel of Luke, two people brought back to life, male and female. Acts, two people brought back from the dead. We have Tabitha and Eutychus, a female and a male. For prophets, there are twice the prophets are mentioned. One is a male prophet named Agabus, and the other one are Philip's daughters. Then we have some powerful pagans, so some pagan people that seem to have some supernatural power. That happens twice in Acts. We have Simon in Acts 8, and then the girl with the spirit in Acts 16. At Philippi, we get the start of the church in Philippi, which is an important step. Philippi is not just any city. This is the first one in Europe, right? This is the crossing over from Asia to Europe. And we're told of two conversions at Philippi. Surprise, surprise. We have Lydia, a female, and we have the jailer, a male. You see that? Luke has carefully crafted both his gospel and Acts for us to see that. And so the message he's sending here is, kingdom of God is about equality. It doesn't matter where you're from. Because there is this hierarchy of who really mattered and who didn't. In fact, there was a prayer that Jewish men would pray. And you can find this prayer online. But it basically is, thank you, God, that I was born free and not a slave, that I was born a Jew and not a Gentile. And the gospel just destroys that. There's no blessing for being free over a slave. There's no blessing for being a Jew over a Gentile. There's no blessing for being a male over a female. All are welcome and integrated into the kingdom of God. And Luke just carefully crafts his writing to emphasize that over and over again. Not just about the women, but about all the other stuff as well. So we looked last week at how Luke starts off his gospel in the first four verses. Now many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, like the accounts passed on to us by those who are eyewitnesses and servants of the word from the beginning. So it seemed good to me as well, because I followed all things carefully from the beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know for certain the things you were taught. So we look at this to say, this seems to fit the theory that there are a number of sources out there and that Luke is calling upon different sources, likely Mark, possibly some other ones as well, Q, if you believe that. So that's what we looked at. But on another perspective, what Luke is doing is signaling to his readers the kind of writing that he's doing. Because this kind of prologue is what was done in histories. That we have other writings from this time that are historical accounts that have prologues very similar to that. And so, when someone's reading this, they're thinking, okay, I know what's going on. Like, when we read a story, and the story begins with once upon a time. As soon as we've heard that, even before we hear any other words, we've already set our mind to prepare for the kind of story that we're going to hear, right? If we start another story a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, again, you know, we're all ready. We know that that's going to be a really good story, okay? We know that. When Luke starts out this way, they're like, oh, he's writing for us not just a biography, although that is what he's doing, but he's doing history as well. He is writing in the same style that the other historians of that time were writing. And Luke has been very favorably compared to those historians. Now, he addresses it to Theophilus, and there's been a lot of talk as to who Theophilus was. And basically, the question is, was Theophilus an individual, a person, or was he writing to the church? Because Theophilus literally means God lover, okay? So hopefully the church is a God lover, right? It should be, all our churches should be Theophilus. I suspect that it is actually written to an individual named Theophilus. It's to be read by more people, but it might be sponsored by it. It might be that Theophilus is the first recipient of it, whatever. But I think he really is an individual. Because the fact is, every name means something, right? I mean, if you think about your name, you know that it means something. So my name is Stephen, which is Greek, Stephanos, which means crown, which is a great name. That's fantastic. For a long time, I wanted to know what Bedard meant. because it's not so obvious, right? You can't just, oh, Bedard, yeah, everyone knows what Bedard is. Well, no, it's not clear. So I searched, and it took a long time for the internet to catch up, to actually develop, to have enough information on there that I could find it. Finally, I did the search on the internet. This is not a joke, okay? Please do not think this is a joke. I did the search, saw that finally the definition came up, and then my heart sank. Bedard is French for one with a big belly. That really, I'm honestly, and you know what? It's true. I honestly have lost a lot of weight, but my belly stays, and my dad had the same build that I can stay skinny in my arms and my legs and my butt forever, and I just like boom. So yeah, I was horrified when that happened. So, but every name means something. So Theophilus, it just so happens it means God lover, and hopefully he loved God, but it was an individual that Luke was writing his gospel and writing Acts as well. Mentioned that he is very interested in the poor. So this here is a part of the song that Mary sings when she's told that she is going to give birth to Jesus, that this amazing miracle is going to happen. And you might have this passage read at your church at Christmas time, but listen to these words through the perspective of what we know that Luke wants to communicate to us. Mary says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, has lifted up those of lowly position. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy as he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." This is pretty radical, revolutionary thing. You can understand why there have been regimes that have banned the Bible, because you know, you give people this message of hope, people who are poor, people who are marginalized, and you begin to give them hope, that's going to turn society upside down. So the gospel is pretty radical. But when you hear that passage at Christmas, think about what Luke is trying to get across here. This story here is the story of Jesus being approached by a centurion. Now, this is found in one of the other Gospels as well, but I do want to point out why Luke would be interested in this. And so there's a centurion who has a slave who is very, very sick and is seeking a healing. And so there's Jewish elders who are coming, and very often we find that Jesus is coming into conflict with Jewish elders, but in this case, they are very positive, and they said not only are they being positive towards Jesus, they're positive towards the centurion, who is a Gentile. And so they say, you know, he's a good guy. You know, he has done a lot of good things for us. He cares for us. He's helped us. And please help him. And so the centurion then ends up sending people saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." And that's not to say that he doesn't want the healing. He definitely wants his slave to be healed. And then he says, you know, "I understand the way authority works. You know, I'm an officer, and I tell my soldiers, do this, do that, and because of the authority, it happens." And he says, "I know you can do that too. You have authority, and I believe that can happen." And do you see that? When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Can you imagine having Jesus amazed at your faith? And think about what this means for Luke as a Gentile who also is trying to write on the inclusiveness of the gospel and of the kingdom. That Jesus would be amazed at the centurion's faith. And to even say, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Like, that's an amazing story. Really, really important. Also, I said that there's some connections back and forth with Acts. And even though this course is only on the Synoptic Gospels, we can't leave Acts out, not when we look at Luke. There's another story about a centurion in the book of Acts, isn't it? And it's a big story. It's not a minor story. It's when the Gentiles finally are accepted into the church without having converted to Judaism, without experiencing circumcision and taking on the law or anything like that. And so Luke is highlighting both of these centurions as being very, very important events here. So, yeah, big stuff. It really fits nicely with those priorities that Luke had. In this passage in Matthew 8, 1-3, we're told about the Jesus' companions. So he has the 12, and so they are the male disciples, right? But there's not just that. There is the women as well. So this is an example of one of those male-female pairs. And so he gives some names here, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna, and they are providing out of their resources. Now, this is an example, by the way, that it's not that it's as simple that the poor people are good and the rich people are bad. That's not the way it is. It's what you do with it. Because probably these women are fairly wealthy, and they're using their resources to fund Jesus' ministry. So they're playing a pretty active role here. You know, don't be thinking of, well, we got the men doing the real ministry, and then, of course, the women are in the kitchen making the casserole and cleaning up after the men. That's not the way things worked out. They were very active in ministry. I have to make a comment about Mary Magdalene. What career did Mary Magdalene have before she came to Jesus? Well, have you never heard the story of her being a prostitute? Okay, that's really common, and actually it's part of Catholic belief that she was a prostitute. But the Bible never says that. But if you go back and rewatch every Jesus movie, miniseries, TV show, go back and they will portray her as a prostitute who then met Jesus, gave up her prostitution, and became a follower of Jesus. It doesn't say that. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that. So where does that tradition come about? Later on in the church, there's a number of these figures. So you have like, the woman who comes to the banquet, and she's like washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying it with her hair. And the synagogue leader is saying, do you know what kind of woman this is who's doing it? You wouldn't let her do that. Well, they take that story and a couple of other of these stories where they don't necessarily say who the woman is, and they take them and Mary Magdalene, put into a blender, push the button, and out comes Mary Magdalene, the prostitute. And so that is actually, I've talked to some of my Catholic friends, and they're like, yeah, absolutely, she was a prostitute. That's the teaching of the church, and that's the way it is. But that's not what the New Testament says. So I actually heard an interview with a New Testament scholar who, because whenever they make these Jesus movies, they do bring in some New Testament scholars to try to get things somewhat accurate. And I remember hearing the one, they really wanted to make her an ex-prostitute because, I mean, that's sexy. So let's do it. And this scholar would not budge and say, nope. You want me a part of this? If you want me to be a part of this project, she's not a prostitute. That's not what's in the Bible. And so they reluctantly backed down, and they didn't have her as a prostitute. But they wanted to, because it makes a nice story. But we don't want a nice story, we want the truth. Okay, so one of the most well-known passages from the Gospels is actually a parable that is only found in Luke. And Luke has a couple of these kind of extended parables. They're not just two or three verses. They're a bit longer. And the story of the Good Samaritan is one of them. And it is a great story. There's some really interesting allegorical interpretations of this. An allegory, there's a difference between an allegory and a parable. In an allegory, every piece of the story represents something specific. So in this case, the Levite would stand for something. The priest would stand for something. The Samaritan would stand for something. The inn would stand for something. The oil would stand for something. If you Google Good Samaritan, and I think Augustine had a pretty wild one. Origen, you could search for him as well. Or just do a search for allegory to do with Good Samaritan. And it's just wild that's there. that's not what a parable is meant to be. A parable is rather describing a truth, a general truth, and then we apply the general truth. So we don't, it's not a secret code that we can pluck in different things. So anyways, in this story we have this man, he's robbed, and then a priest walks by, and a Levite walks by, and why did they do that? Could be any reason. Could be they were afraid that the robbers were still there. It could be that they thought that the guy was might about to die, and if you touch a dead person, you're now ritually unclean, which is a problem for if you're a priest and a Levite. Really, I think all that Jesus is trying to say is the kind of people that you would respect would be a priest and a Levite, and they are the ones who don't help. But then a Samaritan comes by, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And we already looked at what the Samaritans and the Jews, how they looked at each other, they hated each other. So as soon as Jesus says this, that there is a Samaritan, as soon as he says that, there's probably people spitting on the ground, like, oh, not Samaritans, I hate Samaritans. Can't stand Samaritans. We know what they're all like. They're those kind of people. You know what I mean. And anyways, the Samaritan goes and bandages them and helps them and pays money, and he really takes care of them. So all of this is to answer the question, who is my neighbor? That's the question that's given right at the beginning, and Jesus is answering this. So then Jesus asks, which one of these was the neighbor? And the guy can't even say, oh, the Samaritan, right? Because that hurts. That's like putting salt in your wound. Well, you know, I guess the one who helped him, the one who showed mercy, he's the neighbor. But you notice, when we read this parable, most often we see that we interpret, okay, I know what this is teaching. This is teaching us that if we see someone who is in need, we should help them. That's what we should do. And that's a good message, and that is great. But I think that the actual message here is, who is your neighbor? In this case, the neighbor is the Good Samaritan. The neighbor is the person you hate. And maybe the message of this is, are you willing to allow someone who you hate to help you and to show mercy to you? Are you willing to interact with someone so different, who are those other kind of people? Because remember, Luke is really interested in demonstrating and lifting up Samaritans as one example of people who we should be more open to because they have a faith, and we shouldn't push them away because they fall into the wrong category. And that's part of what's going on here as well. So a very important parable for us to look at. And then we have this story here of Mary and Martha. This is one of the interesting things about this story is that Mary and Martha, the only other gospel they're found in, it's not Matthew and it's not Mark, it's John. So they are the sisters of Lazarus. Now, Luke doesn't talk about Lazarus, not that Lazarus. He does mention Lazarus, but we'll get to that in a little bit. So there seems to be a little bit of a connection between the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke. And this is a well-known story. You have the two women, and one is working hard to serve and to prepare everything, and the other one's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you can understand why Martha is getting frustrated, right? Like, if you've ever been working hard and there's someone just sitting on their butt not doing anything, it's like, you know, you could lift a finger and help, you know, it would be nice. So you can understand, you can identify with that. However, to look at this, it says here that Martha welcomed him as a guest. So that means it was Martha's responsibility to do the preparations. She invited Jesus to be in the house, so she's doing that. Mary is not doing anything wrong. In fact, what she's doing is very right. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, we see this and don't necessarily get how radical this is. But this would be one of those passages that when people first heard it, they're going, I can't believe Jesus just said that. And why that's radical is because sitting at the feet of a rabbi is technical language for being a disciple. And you don't do that. You don't have female disciples. In fact, there are Christians today who would say, no, I don't care what the Bible says. There's no way that Jesus had female disciples. There might have been females around helping out, but they weren't disciples because they can't. It just can't be. I can't have that. It doesn't fit my worldview. And certainly within the Judaism of the day, you did not have female disciples. So when people say that Christianity is anti-woman, they're wrong. Christianity, and Jesus in particular, and really Paul, if you take a close look at what he has to say, he's got some pretty pro-woman things to say too, even though there's some other things that are a little bit more complicated. But it's being very radical. The fact that Jesus would allow a woman to take on the role of a disciple, to sit there and to learn from the rabbi, that is amazing. But again, part of what is very important to Luke. In this passage here, this is the prodigal son. So if Luke is known for two things, it's the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. Now, define a prodigal. What is a prodigal? Someone who's kind of gone away and has come back. Say maybe someone you had been studying with you in these classes, and then maybe he took three or four courses off, and you haven't seen him in a while, and then he comes back. He's like, oh, the prodigal son returns, yay. Prodigal doesn't mean anything like that at all. Zero. It has nothing to do with that. Prodigal means wasteful. Okay? You cannot be a prodigal by going away and coming back. That's not what the word means. Prodigal would be, me coming to you, I heard that you kind of tight financially, you can't say, pay your water bill this month, and I'm like, here's $100. Just put that on your bill. And oh, thanks, that's great. And then you rush out to the store, and you buy junk food and lottery tickets. That you're being a prodigal now. You're wasting what you had. That's what a prodigal means. So when he's called a prodigal, or this is called the prodigal parable of the prodigal son, it's because he gets his inheritance, and he wastes his inheritance. So the thing that he does wrong is not just that he goes away, but he wastes what he has. So imagine this story that he goes to his father and says, I want my inheritance. And he gets it, and he goes and he buys a farm down the street and works the farm and makes it prosper and it grows. And well, what kind of parable is that now? He's no longer a prodigal. Maybe he shouldn't have asked for his inheritance, but at least he's using it wisely. In this case, he is using it in a very wasteful way. He loses it all, and it's a terrible situation. Anyone here familiar with Keith Green? Prodigal Son Suite. I love his song, The Prodigal Son Suite. It's worth doing a search on YouTube and listening to that. But this particular parable, very often when we tell it or preach on it, we like to stop with the younger son. And when he comes back, he repents to his father. His father welcomes him, loves him, gives him the ring and the sandals and everything else. Because it's just a nice place to stop right there. But there is more to the story. And that is the older son. And in many ways, this parable is as much about the older son as it is about the younger son. And the bitterness that the older son has. He doesn't even refer to the elder son as his brother. He says, that son of yours. Can you imagine, talking about your brother to one of your parents? That son of yours. He's just kind of disinheriting him completely from that. And so this is such a rich story here. And it's got numerous levels. So when Jesus is first telling this, probably as people were hearing it, they would identify the younger son and the older son with certain kinds of people. Okay? The elder son would probably be the religious people. So, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, people who seem to have their life together, who seem pretty assured of their righteousness. And then you have the sinners, right? The tax collectors, prostitutes, all those kind of people. And so the sinners are being welcomed into the kingdom of God, but the religious people are like, no, like, what are you doing? These are, again, the wrong kind of people. So that's probably how the first audience read it. But as Luke now is presenting it, there's a new context. The technical term is sitz im Leben, which means situation in life, okay? And there's a different sitz im Leben for Luke's audience. Now, when they're doing this, they might be thinking of the elder son as being the Jewish Christians, okay? That first core of the church that's from a Jewish background, who are pretty confident in their role. But by the time of Luke now, Gentile Christians are beginning to grow. They're not just a small minority, they're growing. And there's conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And so the Gentile Christians are probably the younger son. And we can think of all kinds of ways where this continues to get recontextualized in our own experience. This particular story has, again, had a lot of discussion as to what is going on. So this is a story of Lazarus, but this is not the raising of Lazarus as found in John. It's the same name, but it's not the same person. Lazarus is actually a Greek version of the name Eleazar, which is God is my helper. That's what it means. So it's Eleazar that's being talked about here. And so he's a poor guy who's sick, and there's a rich man who doesn't care. And then they both die, and they go to Abraham's side. Sometimes it's called Abraham's bosom. And there they are. And the poor man is like in paradise there with Abraham, and the rich man is suffering, and he's like, hey, come on, help me, just like a little bit of water, I'm dying here, this is terrible. And Abraham's like, nope, can't happen. Well, he's like, well, at the very least, send Lazarus back to earth and have him warn my family, because I don't want them to experience this. And they're like, Abraham's like, no way, it's not going to happen. You know what? They've already been warned by Moses and the prophets. They have everything they need. So some of the questions that come up with this is, first of all, is this a parable or is it not a parable? And some people will say, no, it is not a parable. So I've been reading John Calvin's commentary. And he says, no, this is not a parable. This is something that literally happened. And we know it because it names Lazarus. And never in parables do we have someone being named. They're always anonymous. However, I would actually, with all apologies to John Calvin, say that I think he's wrong. I think that this is a parable. I don't think it's describing something that literally happened, that there was a specific individual. Maybe this kind of thing happens all the time in general, but I think that this is a parable. And I think that the fact that Lazarus is mentioned by name is significant, because who doesn't receive a name? And that's the rich man. Now, later church tradition does give him a name, which I think is a mistake. I think the point is that the rich man seems to have everything, but he's this nameless sufferer. Whereas the poor man has a name, not just any name, but God is my helper is the name. And names in the Jewish tradition meant everything. So I really believe that it's a parable. The other question is, what's the point of the parable? And some people say, well, it's easy to see what the point of the parable is. It's to give us details about the afterlife. We all want to know what happens when we die, and here we get a little glimpse of what the afterlife is like. I don't think that's the point of the parable. I think the point of the parable is that we need to care for the poor. You cannot just be satisfied in your own wealth, because there's a price to be paid for that. And we cannot avoid that. So we need to take the poor seriously. I think that's the point of it, not the afterlife. This is another example in Luke 17, 11 to 19, where there's a group of lepers who are cleansed. And there's 10 men with leprosy. And so they're told that they're healed. They go off to the priest. And one of them on the journey looks and says, hey, wow, look, I'm healed. Like, the leprosy is gone. Like, imagine what that would be like for something like that to happen. It's just amazing. And he comes back. And he doesn't even fall. Now, this is kind of interesting about the story. In a way, he disobeys Jesus, right? Because Jesus said, go to the priest. And he stops. Instead of going right to the priest, he comes right back to Jesus and says, I got to thank you. Like, thank you so much for this. And it just so happens that this one man among the ten was a Samaritan. And again, think about how hated the Samaritans were. I can think of an example right now, right? One of the big things in Canadian news is that some former ISIS fighters are being welcomed into Canada, right? ISIS fighters are not the most popular people in the world. If you find out that one of them is maybe moving into the apartment or the house beside you, maybe you'd be a little bit nervous. You probably, you might not invite them over for Bible study. I don't know, or get them to work in the nursery at the church. I don't know. Probably there's going to be some prejudice that's there. There is a lot of anger about that. Well, that's really the kinds of anger and hatred that's going on towards Samaritans. And so when Jesus says this kind of stuff, it hurts. Like, they do not like it. They're not liking it one bit. But you can imagine why Luke likes it and why he includes it. And this is our last one that we're going to look at. Jesus and the story of Zacchaeus. And so we talked about how he really is concerned about the poor and the suffering. And that is the case. Now, Zacchaeus was not poor. He was actually quite rich, very comfortable. But that doesn't mean that he was in a good position, because he was socially separated from the rest of society. People did not like him. The way it worked for taxes is the Romans would go to them, to the tax collectors, and say, okay, you must collect, say, 10,000 whatever. That's what we want. Now, the way he gets paid is he gets paid for whatever up and above that 10,000 he collects. So he might go out and collect 20,000, and then he'll give the Romans 10,000, and he has 10,000 for himself. So you can imagine how that went when he would go as a Jewish person. It'd be one thing if it was like Roman soldiers going from door to door collecting taxes, but this is a Jewish person going door to door. You know, are you sure you don't have more money? Are you sure you don't have some more chickens behind the house? And they weren't nice people in that way. So Zacchaeus, despite being wealthy, was just as marginalized as the prostitutes and the lepers and the women and the Samaritans and all of these other groups that are marginalized. And Jesus cares. And Jesus says, look, even Zacchaeus here is welcome, that he too is a son of Abraham. And if we had to summarize the Gospel of Luke, I love that last verse in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what the Gospel of Luke is about. That's what the Gospel in general is about.